Well, good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you here today. Good to see some visitors with us, too. We're especially glad to have you among us. You know, it was in 1973, it was January 22nd of 1973, that the United States Supreme Court made a decision that would become what we would call a landmark case. The justices ruled in Roe versus Wade, a decision that the determination of unborn life was a legal right. And that is, the court said that a woman had a right to privacy that was broad enough to include abortion. And this was declared to be her personal right. It was a constitutional right. Some say that a woman should have right to control her body. And so the court also said legal personhood does not exist prenatally. That is, what is in the womb is not a person yet. So that is to say that what is conceived in the womb is not initially a human being. And since this decision was made, there has been in this country over 55 million legal abortions. And so there's different ways that people look at this today and different reasons for which some would give credence to the idea of abortion. You hear a lot about pro-choice and pro-life. You hear about that a lot, especially in political years or election years. As people line up behind certain political parties, some that might espouse legal abortions, some who would say no, abortion should not take place. So some make abortion to be something of a matter of political issues. And that is as far as the concern goes with some, that abortion is a political issue. Well, for others, when learning of pregnancy, some say, well, they cannot afford a child, or maybe they cannot afford another child, and so they choose to terminate the pregnancy. And for some, abortion is very much a financial issue. Well, there's other reasons, too. Sexual promiscuity has led many to have an abortion. Unwanted pregnancy, that is a pregnancy that is the result of a licentious relationship, a pregnancy that is the result of our teen pregnancy, which has become just so prevalent today, might prove to be an awkward situation. And so it can be done away with quickly and quietly. In fact, some statistics say that 35% of all teenagers who get pregnant seek an abortion to terminate that pregnancy. And so those unmarried who become pregnant may not want to be embarrassed by that situation, and so some choose to turn to abortion to terminate the pregnancy. And so in this way, abortion has become a means of contraception for some. I was told about a case of one woman being interviewed who had had 13 abortions. That was her way of being done with a pregnancy that she did not want to have. And so abortion has, for some, made sexual promiscuity a matter of lesser immediate consequence because the pregnancy can be done away with. And so, to some degree, abortion is a face-saving issue for some. Well, for others still, there are some married people who are surprised when they find out that they are pregnant, and they say they're just not ready for children. Perhaps that may be their issue. They say, we're not ready to have children, or maybe their career is really taking off and the timing is just way off on this pregnancy, and so they maybe they still want time as a couple. We're just not ready to have children yet. And so someday maybe they want children, but now's the timing's not right, so abortion for some is a convenience issue. We could probably think of some more reasons too. Other reasons to try to validate abortion. And a great deal of time has been spent by some debating and defending all the reasons for abortion. But abortion is something bigger than any of these reasons or anything else that we could think of. These reasons all miss the real point and the real issue. It does not matter the reason for abortion. Abortion places man in conflict with the will of God. And there's nothing else of greater importance. There's really nothing else for us to consider in that regard. I would suggest to you that the issue, the real problem with abortion, is that it is sin. It puts us in conflict with God. To choose abortion or to support abortion is to disregard what God says about life. Now, I know that there are many in this world who would reject to those statements. But let's for a moment consider just what God has to say about life. God defends life. And as the creator of life, that should not be a surprise to us that he would be such a defender of life. Some may try to argue that you know, God does not say, thou shalt not commit abortion. And this is a true statement. He doesn't have to say, don't have an abortion. He doesn't have to say that because God defends the principle of life. And we see God's anger at the taking of life. Cain murdered his brother Abel. While they were still in the field, the text says, God attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And because of that, Cain suffered punishment for his deed, and there were far-reaching effects to his sin. God cursed him, and he dealt with the consequences of murder because, as God said, your brother's blood is on your hands. And so as time goes on after the flood, God continued to demand an accounting for those who would take innocent life. Let's look together at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We can see very well how God prohibits murder. Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. God is a defender of life. God is a defender of the life that He has made, that He has created. God prohibits murder, and it is He who commands even the execution of the murderer. God demanded punishment. God takes serious the taking of innocent life. And you cannot help but notice there's a penalty for taking innocent life. And it is God who has the right to take life, and the right to demand the taking of life. God is the giver of life. He is the creator of man, and only He has the right to take life. And this premise is repeated in Scripture time and again, both under the old law and the new. God's principle regarding life remains constant throughout. And one of the things that God hates, as King Solomon was penning, here are the things that God hates: hands that shed innocent life, Proverbs chapter 6. We do not have the right to take innocent life. In the New Testament, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, you might look with me. 1 John chapter 3, the apostle is teaching the disciples about the kind of love that the children of God must have, what they must share. It's interesting how much the Apostle John has said about that matter. There's been a great point of emphasis, and perhaps that's because Jesus had such a great point of emphasis on love that we should share. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The Apostle emphasizes that this fact that there should be love one for another by stating the complete opposite of love, which is murder. He likens hating our brother to that of murder, in that he says, we know how God feels about murder, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's a point and a place of emphasis that God is expecting that we would have love in our hearts, not this attitude of murder. That's a strong way to make the point here of what the apostle is writing, but we get the emphasis on love, and we get the emphasis on how God hates murder. In the Revelation letter, in verse 21, in a very simple way, the apostle writes, but the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers, and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns in fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The seriousness again of taking innocent life, eternal separation from God. The point that's being repeated to us is very simple. It is God who makes life. It's God who has the right to take life. And He has not given man the right to take innocent life, to murder. That's outside the realm of what God expects or wants us to do. God defends life. And throughout the text, we find time and again how God considers life. Some argue that abortion is not actually taking human life. I don't believe that's the way God looks at it at all. The world makes a distinction between life in the womb and life outside the womb. In fact, what many would call what is in the womb just a fetus. Some say it's an unrecognizable blob. It's harder for them to say that in the days now of ultrasounds and pictures within the womb, but that was the argument that many have made in the past. They certainly don't want to call what's in the womb a baby, but that's not a distinction that God makes. God does not make a distinction of what's in the womb and what's outside of the womb. If there's a child in the womb, God considers it life. And there was even a penalty for harming or taking unborn life. If we go in the Old Testament again to the book of Exodus, and here is a period of time after God had given the Ten Commandments to Moses. He's come down off of the mountains. God's instructions for man went much farther than what was written on the tablets. In the next few chapters, it further reveals for us the way and the will of God. Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. If there is something that happens that man causes to happen to the life that is within the womb, there's a penalty for that. It was a severe penalty. God is saying life for life. But the point of emphasis here is that God considers what was in the womb to be life. And we can see no distinction that God ever makes between what is alive in the womb and what is outside of the womb. What is in the womb is life. God says so. Now, there's a lot of things that we can read in this day. You can pop on the internet and you can read about what some call what's inside the womb, and there's different explanations that some may have. But part of the argument of those who would promote abortion or who would say abortion is okay is that it's not really a human yet or that it's not life. But that's not what God says. It doesn't really matter to me what the scientists say and what the pro-choicers say. God says that what is in the womb is life. And again, that there's no distinction of, and this is an important point too, there's no distinction of the age of that which is in the womb. Again, we think about some of the arguments that might be made by those who would promote the use of abortion. You know, and you have the first trimester, the second trimester, the third trimester, and the debate that goes on about at what point is it best or safe or okay to abort a baby. And there's different lines of thought on that, no need to discuss all of that because it doesn't matter. There are some who say that when the fetus is at a very early part, that it's not a human. It's okay to abort at that point. But God does not make a distinction. When you look at Scripture, at what God considers to be in the womb, He considers it to be life. And there is no distinction made that when the baby is older, or when it's younger, that it's not a baby, but when it's grown, now it becomes a human, or now it becomes a baby. No, God makes no distinction. The only thing we can see in Scripture is that what is in the womb is considered life. And we do not have the responsibility or the authority to take such innocent life. Again, to to repeat. Some doctors say it's not really life inside the womb. It's just a blob of unrecognizable tissue or mass or fetus. But God does not make that distinction. It's interesting that most would agree that what is in the womb comes from life. That is, it comes from the seed of man and woman. And that point does not seem to be disputed too much by most. And so then, from conception, cells began to multiply within the embryo, and that there's daily growth that takes place, that's not disputed. And yet some want to say that in the early stage of pregnancy, that it's not really life. I don't know how we can come to that conclusion. But again, God does not make that distinction. God considers life in the womb. And in this day, it's amazing to me, modern technology with ultrasounds and such that confirm the living being in such early points in pregnancy. At 6 weeks, the heart is beating and there's blood that is flowing. God just said there's life in the blood. And so the question that is often asked is that, is this really a baby at conception? God makes no distinction. What is in the womb is life. And we're inconsistent about that as a people. You know, there are those who make the arguments that it's okay to abort because that's not really a human being. Or maybe it's not a human being, at least to some certain point in the pregnancy. And yet if there's a woman who is 1 month pregnant, and there's a drunk driver that strikes her and kills her and kills the baby, guaranteed that the prosecutor is going for double homicide. That's inconsistent. We're considering it life in that regard. And yet the doctors are making the argument that at this early point in the pregnancy, that's not really a human being. That's not what God says. God considers life. And God calls it life. David says that the Lord recognized him and formed him in the womb. Interesting passage in the 139th Psalm. Turn with me, please. The 139th Psalm. David being very reflective here of the place and the position of God. His power, His might, His knowledge, His authority. And he writes here in the 139th Psalm, verse 13, beginning, "For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Several points, I'm sure, could be made. But just to think for a moment about what God sees and recognizes in the womb. He recognizes for sure that which He's created. It says something about God's place and position with regard to new life. That God, David says, you formed me in the womb. And he acknowledged that life came by the hand of God. And where was he made? But in the womb. Where did God recognize him? In the womb. That we are not hidden from God in any way. And so perhaps man cannot see us in the womb, but God does see us. And what he sees is he sees life. And perhaps at this point, it goes without saying that God recognizes life before birth. Isaac prayed for Rebekah to be with child. We're going back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. beginning at verse 22. This is after, you know, as Isaac had prayed for his wife to be with child because she was barren. And then God provides for that. Verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Our point is that God recognized these children, even though that they were still in the womb. And God goes on to explain some things that will happen to them once they are born, once they are grown. That's not really our point. God recognizes these children in the womb. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. An account that Jeremiah pens about the Lord calling him to be a prophet. Something that it seems initially he was not all that excited about doing. He tried to make some excuse that he wasn't able to really do this. He wasn't prepared to be able to do this. But it's the word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah, verse 4 and verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Not only did God recognize Jeremiah in the womb, but He formed him there. Would we even dare to make the argument that God did not see life in Jeremiah when He formed him there? Or that in conception that Jeremiah was not life, that he was not alive, that he was not a human being yet? God never makes that distinction. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, we read about Elizabeth, who is with child with John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. "And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 44. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe left in my womb for joy." God, through His Holy Spirit, recognized a baby in the womb. It's interesting, this term, babe, that's used there. If you go back to the Greek word that is used there to describe the unborn child in the womb, and that of an infant child, one that has already been delivered, such as in chapter 2, verse 12, it's the same word that's used. In chapter 2, verse 12, it's speaking of Jesus. After His birth, He's an infant now, as we would say. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." It's just the point that whether we're talking about a babe that's in the manger, we would all agree that that's a baby. Well, what the Holy Spirit tells us in Scripture is that that which was still in the womb was a babe. But in the womb, God makes no distinction about life outside the womb or inside the womb. God recognizes a child from conception. That is, that which was formed in the inward parts, as David penned. How wonderfully are we made, he says. And we need to recognize that too. David understood that this point, this process of conception and being placed in the womb is part of the blessing of God, is part of the power of God. And we cannot afford to make a distinction between what is life and what is not, where God does not make a distinction. And when we consider Scripture, which God reveals to us by His Spirit, how could we conclude that taking innocent life or abortion is something that God could in any way approve? There's nothing that I can find in Scripture that would give us any indication that God would think that in some circumstances it's okay to terminate innocent life. There's just nothing that can be found in that regard. And so when we consider, you know, the matter of abortion and some of the thoughts and some of the arguments that sometimes we can get caught up in, I guess I'm just going to say, There's no need for us to get caught up in some arguments. You know, the real issue is not the method of abortion. Great papers have been written on different methods of abortion. Drugs, saline solution, sucking the brains out of the child. Which method is better? It doesn't matter. None of them are right. None of them are good. We have no part in that conversation. You know, the real issue is not whether one method is safer for the mother than the other. Great papers, again, have been written about what's the best way to abort a child. We have no discussion in that, because that's not the issue. The real issue is not whether one form of abortion is more humane than another. We have no discussion with that, no part of that discussion. It is not about early abortion or partial birth abortion. You know, when is it too late to abort? We have no part of that discussion. God never gives the right or a reason for abortion to terminate innocent life. The real issue is, how does God view abortion? And we can conclude nothing different from Scripture than that God views the taking of innocent blood as being wrong, that it is sin. And when we think about what our position should be on abortion, there are many sides to take in the world's view. But in God's view, there's not a position to take for abortion. There's only a position to take that abortion is wrong, it's taking of innocent life, and God condemns that every time. There's one other point, just in closing. And it's something that I really just never thought about just a lot, but it's something that does have to be said. Someone made the point to me, well, what about someone, maybe even someone who is a Christian, who in their past had an abortion? We make no excuse for abortions that took place in the past, just like we would make no excuse for any sin that the sinner has come to the Lord for and sought forgiveness after repentance and becoming a child of God. And I don't know that I've fully understood or that I can fully understand the pain that some have felt after having an abortion and later regretting that. And I suppose all that I can say is that God does not excuse sin, but He forgives the repentant sinner. Praise God. Because we all fall into the category of sinners. Forgiven, repentant sinners, I trust. And some have lived under a dark cloud of regret for a long time, in some cases, unable to forgive themselves because of what they've done in the past. And we have to come out from under that cloud. Any of us, and all of us, when we consider the sins of our past, whatever they may be, we can easily lose sight of God's mercy and God's grace, which gives every one of us the opportunity to stand before Him whole and clean. Because what He offers in His grace and mercy is forgiveness. And that's available to all. He has the ability to forgive all sins. And we are not the first ones to have sins that we regret. When the apostle was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said this to them. Those who were already Christians, he said, Ephesians 2, verse 4 beginning, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's mercy, God's grace, is extended to all, regardless of what we have done in the past. When we have repented of our sins, when we have accepted that grace and mercy in faith, becoming children of God, when we have been placed in Christ Jesus, hope begins in such an incredible way. The apostle said it this way in Galatians chapter 3, "For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," the beginning of a new life. Sins that are washed away, sins that are no more, regardless of what has been in our past, when we have repented of our sins, when there is faith in Jesus Christ to that point that we are willing to be responsive to what He wants us to do, confess His name, to be baptized for remission of sins, our sins are washed away. And that is the hope that is given to every one of us. Have you realized that hope? Have you taken hold of the grace that's been offered? Have you become a child of God in Jesus Christ? You need to respond to the gospel. Don't delay. Would you come now?